Okay. Praise God. Let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you, we love you, and we adore you. We thank you for being more than the friends of the bridegroom. We praise you for us being the bride, just waiting to be with him as he has went to prepare a place for us in your mansion, Father. And we just thank you for that. And Father, just may you open up your word today as we read about how we're to celebrate this new relationship, because your disciples at that time didn't understand it, but we can certainly understand it as we look back at the cross and see all that it means. So, Father, may we celebrate every day of our lives as being those new creations, that bride in waiting, the betrothed. And, Father, may we bow to your will and keep ourselves pure as we wait and we revel in your glory, Father, and all that you're doing in our lives. Father, we pray that this message will be anointed. And just, Father, may we apply it to our lives. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. You know, and that's what struck me today is we're going to be reading Matthew 9:14 through 17, is just how the disciples at the time, you know how we always talk about, well, what did it mean at the time? What's its timeless meaning and what's our timely application? Well, since they didn't have the Spirit, this had to go right over their head. But it certainly is clear to us. And so we're going to be spending a lot of time more on what was its timeless meaning and our timely application. So, today, at a wedding feast, the friends of the bridegroom celebrate a new relationship. When you go to a wedding, what are you celebrating? You're celebrating a new relationship that's about to unfold, that a man and a woman is joined together in holy matrimony, and they become one flesh, and they have become one spirit in that holy matrimony, if you will, under the Spirit of Christ himself. Now, for us, what Jesus is talking about here is celebrating a brand new relationship as he is the bridegroom. And what is that new relationship? That his disciples will become his bride. That we will become one with him. More intimate than any relationship we could ever have with another human being. We have an intimate relationship. We have that spiritual relationship that goes beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension. And as John 17:23-24 says, we become one spiritually in him with the Father because Jesus paid the bride price. Where was that bride price paid? At the cross. So the price has been paid for us. The ransom has been given. And what was that purpose? As I said in John 17:23-24, it says, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me. Jesus is saying that we're going to have this relationship to show the world that God the Father loves them just like he loved Jesus and has loved us, as Jesus is in us and we are in him and we're all in the Father. And if you'd like to read more about that, if you go to John chapter 17, about 18 through 20, five, it gives you the whole picture of how that unfolds. But again, the meaning at the time escaped them because it was a parable. And the things of the flesh could not understand the things of the Spirit. So they must have wondered what Jesus meant. But it isn't meant to escape us because we know we are the bride. We are his betrothed. And we already have that intimate relationship that he is conveying to them, which they couldn't understand, but we do. And Jesus makes it clear to them and to us. He did not come as the Messiah to fix a broken religious system. He came to establish a new relationship with God, man being reconciled to the Father through Jesus Christ. And how was this to be done? Through the blood of the new covenant, an everlasting covenant executed, literally executed, so to speak, by the Lamb of God at the cross. And we are to celebrate this fact every day of our born-again lives. So how long are we to celebrate what Christ has done for us as we read through this today? Forever. Because we will live forever, and every day it's a remembrance of what he's done for us. Amen? That's the new relationship that we celebrate. We are friends of the bridegroom, but we're his best friends. We're his betrothed as he waits for us to come with him. And that's what this picture is. I don't know if you can see it. My wife went to great effort to find this. I wanted to share it with you. This is a picture of us waiting to come to Jesus as we see many of us gathered together as one. And what's that one? The church, the bride of Christ. And one day He will come for us. We call that the rapture. And He will take us to the Father's house. And we'll get those glorified bodies. In the meantime, we may go to Him as He calls us, as this mortal life ends. And we go to be with Him. But the bottom line is, all of us who belong to Jesus Christ are His bride. And He paid the bride price. Who picked out the bride for Him? The Father. Because that's how the Jewish model was. The Father would go and pick out the bride. The Son would have to pay the bride price. And then what would they do? They'd become betrothed, engaged. And that engagement would last for a year or more. In the meantime, what would the Son do? He would go and build onto the Father's house, preparing a place for His new bride to come. Because that bride would become a member of that family now. The family where the Father and the Son lived. So that's a picture of what we are as far as the bride of Christ. We have come and are being prepared, if you will, come to Christ and being prepared as His bride. As He goes and prepares a place for us, we're being prepared to be ready for that place as we come into His glory when He calls us home. Amen. So last week we looked at Matthew 9:9-13. The great physician heals sinners and they become new creations. Well, we're going to build on that. We become new creations. We become new creations as the bride of Christ, the betrothed. Last week we saw how Jesus dines with His friends. Now He's going to talk about marrying them. What an awesome God. He dines with His friends, the whosoevers, just as we read in Matthew 9:9-13. As the great physician, He came to heal those who know they have the deadly disease of sin and death and can't heal themselves, and they're helpless without Jesus Christ's redemption. Therefore, Jesus is the friend of the corrupt, the spiritually bankrupt, and the helplessly lost. The whosoevers will admit their desperate situation and surrender to God through repentance. What we mean by that is they turn from sin. They turn from death. They turn from destruction and damnation unto eternal life. Eternal life in Jesus Christ as their Lord, and then automatically they have Him as their Savior. So they're reconciled. We are reconciled to God the Father through this. We're made whole, spirit, soul, and body, begotten by Christ as God's children. And we have become those new creations. The old has passed away. Behold, everything has become new. Now all things are of God. And by faith, the old man has been reckoned dead. And that's, again, reckoned means a faith term. By faith said that old man is dead. We've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. That old man was crucified on the cross with Christ. And you know, when we go through baptism, that's a picture of that. It's an outward demonstration of an inward change about how we have been crucified with Christ, buried and raised to new life in Him. Amen? Anybody here need to be baptized? We could do it today. Okay, well, we'll press on. All right, because that's something we should all do, because just as Christ said, to fulfill all that is righteous. Not for salvation's purpose, but to give that witness, that demonstration that God desires for us to portray. So what are we to do? We're to stop trying to revive the old you, or the old me, the old man, by allowing sin to come back into our life and hinder that new life that we have in the Spirit. You know, because that's literally what we're doing, is the old man's dead, but that shadow, the flesh, that remnant, is still hanging around. But it's just a mere shadow of its former self. You know, we talk about how we use the word to slay the old man or slay the flesh. That's what that's a picture of. Literally what we want to do, though, is we have been freed, set free from sin. Therefore, we never want to go back to it. And when it does creep up on us, or we have a transgression or a trespass, we want to get it out of our lives right away so that we don't go back to those old habits. Not that we would lose our salvation, but that we wouldn't go back to the old ways, because that would hinder our growth in Christ. The self-righteous, however, they have no need of a Savior, as they can do it all themselves. And they try to do it with meaningless sacrifices, worthless sacrifices. And they have no need, therefore, of a Lord, as they're in charge of their own lives. And so what happens to them? They miss out on salvation offered by the divine expression of mercy himself, Jesus Christ. And he even told them to learn what it means, that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. Think about that yourself. When you go and you think about doing something for God, you owe it to God, or that you're going to try to do something as a duty to God. God doesn't want your sacrifice. He wants mercy. And mercy has been given to you, where you don't do anything by works any longer. You've done it by grace, as Christ has done it all. So we need to get those thoughts out of our head. But as Christ would lead us to do those good works that he's done for us since the beginning of time, the foundation of time. And you know, as scholars, the Pharisees and the scribes should have known that. All through Hosea chapters 4, 5, and 6, it defines how God desires mercy and not sacrifice. But they won't accept it. They want to continue doing it their own way. We also explored briefly repentance and the remission of sin, and how we rest in the great physician's ability, not our own, to surgically remove that sin, just as we use the little Chinese finger puzzle to demonstrate. You know, as we're in sin and we pull and strive in our own flesh to get rid of that sin, it just makes it worse. Just struggle more and more. Whereas if we rest, lift it up to the Lord and just let him take it away, then he deals with it and it's no longer in our lives. But we tend to try to want to take care of it instead of lifting it up to God. And he will surgically remove the sin from our lives as we are perfected in his love by his Spirit of grace. And he uses his scalpel, the sword of the Spirit. That's why it's so important for us to pray through the Word and to be in the Word. And let him work. Let him cut off. Let him carve out that masterpiece. Remember, he says we're his poema, the masterpiece that he desires us to be through the sword of the Spirit. So today, and this all ties directly in because we're going to look at the old system, which we've just described. Jesus' friends celebrate the new relationship the bridegroom has with his bride. Now again, they may not fully understand it, but they understood what Jesus was saying as far as not mourning, but celebrating as far as a wedding feast is concerned. And our bride, or I should say his bride, us as his bride, has been set free. What have we been set free from? Religion and self-righteousness. And that's what Jesus is going to describe as we read Matthew 9, 14 through 17. He's literally given us a parable describing the religious system and self-righteousness. So let's go ahead and read. 9:14 says, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved.'" So what do we see here? John the Baptist's disciples come and question Jesus Christ, who they were told and have seen him operate as the Messiah, and question him about why don't his disciples fast like they do? Now that's pretty audacious, right? To come to the Messiah who John the Baptist had instructed them was the Messiah, which we're going to look at in a few minutes, and questioned Jesus why his followers aren't as religious as they are. But Jesus explains that his disciples aren't going to mourn while the bridegroom is with them, but they're going to celebrate instead, like a wedding feast, like the friends of the bridegroom do at a wedding. And they're going to do this until the bridegroom is taken away. Then they'll fast. Besides, who would patch old clothing with new cloth that'll shrink and rip away? No one pours new wine into old wineskins, as they would burst as the wine ferments. But instead, what do? You put new wine into new wineskins, as both are properly preserved. As the wineskin stretches with the pressure associated with the new wine as it's maturing. So you've got that new wineskin that's flexible and can stretch as that new wine matures. So what's this illustrating to us? That the Messiah did not come merely to patch up the old religious system or patch up the law, but to fulfill it. And his disciples are new creations, new wineskins that are filled with his new wine, the truth of the gospel, and eventually the Holy Spirit. And as his bride, they and we are preserved and matured in Jesus Christ until he comes for her, comes for us. So that's literally what this parable is talking about, how the old religious system is dead. He's not here to patch it up. And new creations are going to be filled with what he has to offer, the new wine of the relationship, that loving relationship that comes with knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So, as I said, they couldn't possibly understand it. As we see those disciples, they were friends of the bridegroom, and they had been instructed as such. They couldn't be the bride yet because Christ hadn't went to the cross yet. The Holy Spirit hadn't been given yet, so to speak, as far as the indwelling is concerned. So they can merely be friends at this time. But when his work is finished on the cross, they become his betrothed, just like us, as they too receive his engagement ring. And what's that engagement ring? What's that guarantee and deposit that Jesus is going to come back for us? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Just as it talks about in 2 Corinthians 1:22. We get that seal. And if you look it up in the Greek, it's like a guarantee or a deposit, but it's more like you would give as a wedding ring to your betrothed. And so that's what the Holy Spirit is to us, like that engagement ring. And we will also get the calling of a ministry. And what's the ministry that we all receive? The ministry of reconciliation, because that's what he's got set aside for his new creations. As we're all to help gather up and prepare his bride for the wedding. All is one body, but many of us individually pulled together collectively as that one body. And we're all to participate in calling that bride as led and guided and directed by his Holy Spirit. And not only to call the bride through sharing the gospel, but to disciple one another, to be prepared, to be kept pure, to be holy as he is holy. And to be growing like that new wine, fermenting in that new wineskin, being stretched by grace through faith as we become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So just another way of looking at it, being conformed, is how our wineskin is being stretched. And what's that wineskin? That's us. That temple that is now his holy temple. And you know, we will need to pray and fast as led by the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish this. As this draws us near to him to fulfill his will that he has for us, to claim the promises and to surrender our lives to him. How do I know that? Jesus said we will fast. Jesus said we will fulfill this, because he also is going to talk about how there's just some things that we face that we're going to have to fast in order to have that additional faith that's going to be required to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So I'm not going to go too much into fasting today, but if you want to pick up that CD on Matthew chapter 6 in there, where it talks about fasting, we spent a lot more detail in that. So anyway, that's the overview. Let's go ahead and look at our verse-by-verse Bible study. Why aren't your disciples religious like we are? Should always have your antennas go up when somebody says, why aren't you like we are? It's like, okay, how are you? And look who they're comparing themselves to, the Pharisees. That's never a good thing. As far as religion is concerned, being compared to the Pharisees or comparing ourselves to the Pharisees in a positive way, like, oh, we're doing it like the Pharisees, it must be right. Well, you know it's all wrong. And so here they come across, in their ignorance, I believe, arrogant. As we see, the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus and asked why his disciples in verse 14 don't fast often. Now you got to remember, John the Baptist was a man that had preceded Jesus Christ, and he had come to prepare the way for the Lord. And he had preached repentance that the Lord was coming. So what did he do? What is often done in repentance is fasting and praying, because you're mourning the sins that you've committed and you're lifting it up to God to take those sins away and to change your life. So we see here their, for lack of a better word, rabbi or their leader, if you will, John the Baptist, was a man of prayer and fasting. So they would emulate him. So they see themselves as fasting often. They see the Pharisees as fasting often, but yet they don't see Jesus and his disciples doing it like the Pharisees do, basically saying, why aren't you religious like us? And you know, tradition had the Pharisees fasting often. They had them fasting twice a week. But the law only required it once a year, and additional prophecy had them do it twice a year in addition to that. So basically, Moses had established fasting once a year on the Day of Atonement. That was the day Yom Kippur, where they would go in and the scapegoat and the sacrificial goat would be given, and that their sins would be covered for a year, that temporary covering. Remember where the priest would go in the Holy of Holies and they had a rope tied onto him with the bells, and if anything happened, they had to pull him out? Well, that would be a day to mourn the sins that you had committed, but not just to be sorry for the consequences of sin, but sorry, sorrow that led to the repentance of taking away those sins. As that's what a picture of that temporary covering was, is the taking away of those sins for that year. So it makes sense for Moses to have prayer and fasting and for them to mourn during that time because of the sins they had committed. Then later, during the 70-year captivity, fasting was established also during the 5th and the 7th months of the year to mourn the siege of Jerusalem, which happened in the 5th month, and then to mourn the fall of Jerusalem, which happened in the 7th month. So literally then, by prophecy and by Moses, they would fast 3 times a year. Well, that had been perverted by the Pharisees. But I want to just touch base here on Zechariah 7:5 through 7. It talks about fasting, and it talks about how they fasted in the 5th and the 7th months, and just how worthless it really was to them. Zechariah 7:5 through 7. Because this is a picture of all of the sacrifices, or I should say, many of the sacrifices that they lifted up to God, what it looked like. So it says here, Zechariah 7:5 through 7. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th months, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? He says it twice. It's like, really? Really? Did you really fast for me? As God is saying. Verse 6. When you eat and when you drink, did you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? What's God essentially saying here through Zechariah? He's basically saying, you mourned the loss of Jerusalem, but you weren't any more repentant after the loss of Jerusalem than you were before your captivity. They were mourning the consequences, but they weren't mourning and repenting of their sins. So what is that again? A picture of those worthless sacrifices that they were lifting up time after time after time. So whether it was a bullock or a sheep or whatever it may be, that they were going through the motions and doing as a religious work, their fasting and their prayers had become the same. And that's literally then what the Pharisees did, is take that then as a way to look religious, to look holy, and to use it for their own purposes instead of glorifying God through true repentance. So that's why I wanted to bring that up. So God knew their heart because they'd been doing it. That's why they had to go into captivity to begin with. They wouldn't pray and fast and lift it up to the Lord and repent and turn from their ways. They had those hardened hearts. And so it hadn't changed. And so now we see the Pharisees changed the tradition, as I said, to show how spiritual they were. But Jesus had instructed his disciples not to show they were fasting. Remember in Matthew 6:16-18, he says, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't go and show how pitiful you look and just how you're fasting and make a big show out of it. Right? But when you're praying and fasting, to do it in the secret place where God will meet you and you'll be rewarded. That's how they were to pray and fast. So the bottom line is if they were fasting properly, no one would know they were fasting anyway. So literally, as John the Baptist's disciples come up and accuse them of not fasting, there would really be no indication whether they had been fasting or not, because Jesus says they were to do it without anyone being aware of it. But Jesus didn't address that. He didn't correct them, say, oh, look, well, you just don't know how much we're fasting. You just don't know. You're talking out of school. No, he addressed the bigger point. And what was the bigger point? He says, they're to celebrate and not mourn, much like the friends of the bridegroom in verse 15. The bridegroom at a wedding feast, and fasting was always trumped by weddings, a seven-day celebration. So whenever there was a wedding, there would be no fasting to all that were involved in the wedding, even though they may have had it planned, you know, twice a week or whatever. The wedding, which was a seven-day feast, always trumped fasting because it was a time of joy, a time of celebration, a time of union. And as Jesus is going to show, a time of eternal celebration, an eternal union. And John the Baptist had already told his disciples that Jesus is like the bridegroom to all believers. John 3:29-30 said, and he had told his disciples this because they had come to him and says, well, look, everybody's coming to Jesus to be baptized and they're not coming to you. Well, what does he tell his disciples? He says here, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. Prophecy spoken right there. Jesus, the bridegroom, has the bride, the church that is going to come. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist knew his role in the ministry that had been given to him. Jesus was the bridegroom. The church was to be the bride, and he had fulfilled his role as the friend of the bridegroom, and he rejoiced in that role. And what did he need to do? Was to bow out and bring all the focus and all the glory on Jesus Christ. That's the same picture of us dying to ourselves. The old has passed away. That old must be minimized. I must become minimized. Christ must be magnified in my life. And it's a learning, growing, loving process. And how is it done? It's done as new wine poured into those new wineskins and us being instructed to do that. Now, are we going to mess up in the beginning? Certainly, because we're human. It takes practice. And we still sometimes slip up. We got to be on guard for that every day, where we put ourselves above Christ, where we put ourselves above our spouse. We put ourselves above others, because what's the indication that you have Christ magnified in your life? Everybody else is magnified and you are minimized. Amen? Because that's what Christ says we're to do. We're to be the servants of all, to all, as he was. So that's literally what John was telling them. But yet, they went ahead, after being instructed in this, went ahead and questioned. Well, how come you're not religious like us? Again, showing the frailty of the human mind. And who is Christ's bride? The church, which is established after his death and resurrection. In fact, after the day of Pentecost, right? Although the disciples did receive the Holy Spirit, they had that seal, and then they went to the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion. Then the church was born, and all then could hear the gospel, and all could receive the Holy Spirit instantly. All right. But when Jesus Christ dies, he warns them they will mourn. They will grieve their loss until his return in 3 days, as they apparently had lost everything. I mean, here is the man who said that he was the king, the Messiah, and they didn't understand what he meant when he says, I must be betrayed, I must die, and I must arise from the dead. They didn't understand it at the time, but upon his resurrection, it started to come to clarity. And as he breathed the Holy Spirit into them, It all came back to their remembrance, just as he promised that it would. His resurrection proved his sacrifice was acceptable once and for all. Now have faith. He's defeated sin and death and has gone to prepare a place for his bride in his Father's house. That was the encouragement that they received. That was the hope that their faith was built on as they were able to go to the cross and hang on to that, what they had seen, the resurrected Christ in their life. Well, you know what? We see the same thing. Maybe not physically, but we see the evidence of it as the Holy Spirit has changed us and made us new creations. And it's no less of a miracle as we have been resurrected from that old life to new life in Christ as those new creations. So, Jesus emphasizes here in verse 15, once the bridegroom departs, his disciples will fast, which clearly means we're to do the same as led by the Spirit, so that we can prepare for doing his will, fulfilling our calling as we prepare for spiritual battle. They would fast, David and others were to do the same as we prepare for battle, pray and fast and put on that full armor of God in fervent prayer and be ready for his instructions, his commands as we move forward in the Spirit. And we're to draw near to him, feeding the Spirit by denying the flesh. And this results in us being built up in faith. All right. Let's go ahead and look at verse 16. He came to fulfill the law, not put a patch on it. So he goes into the parable. So he talked about an analogy about how he was the bridegroom, and it's to be like a celebration at a wedding. So therefore his disciples would not mourn. So now he goes into the parable and he talks about how no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment in verse 16. Because what will happen? When the cloth or the clothes are washed, the patch will shrink and it'll tear the garment worse than it was before. That's a picture of Christ coming to fulfill the law and not merely put a patch on it. The law had served its purpose. It was intended to serve as a tutor and to point to the need for a Savior, the Messiah who would come and fulfill the law for us as the God-man. And as the Lamb of God, he would sacrifice himself for us and take God's wrath, and the justice would be meted out on him instead of us. And then he would become our propitiation, where he took the punishment that we deserved, paid the ransom, paid the bride price. For us, his church, he would take that wrath that we deserved and he'd do it as our ransom. And he executed, literally executed, God's mercy and grace at the cross. Not that he was executed, he gave his life freely. But he executed, brought it to being, grace and mercy right there on the cross. He brought it to being, freely giving of himself, so that by grace through faith, we give freely of ourselves to him. He gave freely to us so that we would give freely to him our lives, bowing our will to his, as we have been set free from the bondage of sin by the Son of God himself. Amen. So without the knowledge of sin and the impossibility of saving ourselves, if we didn't know there was sin and we couldn't save ourselves, there would have been no need for a Savior. So the law was meant to be our tutor. Galatians 3:24-25 says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. What are we under? Jesus Christ. Right? We're under the lordship of Jesus Christ, no longer under the tutor. And you know, I just want to talk about justification for a little bit, because we talked about repentance and remission of sin last week. I want to talk about justification today. Many use, and I've used it myself as a first approximation, that just as if we never sinned is a good definition of justification, or a good reminder of what justification is. We've been made just as if we never sinned. Well, that's a part of it. But by faith, not only do we have the remission of sin, being set free, but justification really means, to its second approximation, that we have been given or imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account. Literally, the righteousness of Christ is given to us on our account. That's because He was able and did fulfill the law in its entirety. So therefore, when God the Father sees us, He's looking through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Or if you want to say in a first approximation, that's as if He sees us perfected through the blood of Christ. Like the filter He's looking at, or looking at us with, is through the blood of Jesus Christ Himself. And what does He see? Does He see our imperfections? No. He sees the perfect Son who gave His life for us. That's having Christ's righteousness. How could we get that given to us? Because Christ completed it all. He didn't come to make a patch on the Judeo-religion or the Jewish religion. He came to fulfill the law and set it aside. No longer required, because He completed it. And in Christ, guess what? We complete it too. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what He has done already for us. Amen? That's what justification is. Yes, you have repentance and remission of sin set free, but we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you hear me preach on this all the time. Therefore, if we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, what are we going to practice? His righteousness. Because at the same time, God is looking at us through that prism or through that filter of Christ's blood. Guess what else is going on in our lives? The conforming work of the Holy Spirit, that new wine poured into us, conforming us to the image of Christ Himself. So He won't look upon us as the imperfect beings that we are, but He sees us as the perfect work in Christ. And guess who's going to present us as perfect? Jesus Christ Himself, because we're going to be preserved in Him. And we will be prepared. We will be conformed. We will be transformed to the very image of Jesus Himself. Amen? Hallelujah. That's what justification is about. Yes, simple to remember, something to teach, you know, young Christians. You know, just as if you never sinned. That's a good way to look at it. But then learn what it means to practice His righteousness and to live in His righteousness. Because it wasn't given to us to throw away. It's been given to us to exercise by the Spirit of grace and that Spirit of obedience that He said He'd give us with that new heart. It wasn't meant to go back to the old ways. It was meant to live in the new way, in the power and the enabling of the Spirit. So, this is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, as Paul called it. It's not a patch on the law of Moses. But it's the grace of God. Let's look at Romans 8, 1 through 2. Romans 8, 1 through 2 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I would underline in. I like those words in and of and if. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. This is literally what Jesus was saying. It's no patch on the law. We're free from the law. We have a new law, a new nature, so to speak. Not a law that we're under, but that not the law that is of sin and death, but those laws that He's written on our heart. That heart of flesh, that circumcised heart. And our nature then is to be obedient in the Spirit as the Spirit of grace and His Spirit of obedience communes with our spirit. Hallelujah. Again, how is this all possible? Jesus tells us, Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He did it all. Hallelujah. And so I say all that to describe the patch, how it's not a patch. It's a new relationship. It's not a religion. It's a relationship with God the Father through His Son as enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's not meant to be a patch. So this was no mere patch to religion. Religion being man's way to reach up to God. This was God Himself reaching down to us and giving us the priceless gift of salvation. As by His flesh, we entered the Holy of Holies. The true veil torn that day. Let's look at the true veil that was torn. Let's go to Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. We often marvel at how that 3-foot thick veil was torn between the Holy of Holies that separated sinful man from God who sat on the mercy seat, torn top to bottom. But what was the veil that was really torn that removed the separation that we have? It was Jesus Christ. And let's read that. It says here in Hebrews 10, 19 through 23, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us, through the veil that is His flesh." We marvel at that veil that was torn, because that was symbolic. Like, oh, wow, yo, top to bottom, oh. We should marvel at that body that was broken for us and the blood that was shed for us as we entered in. The veil that was torn, that was ripped apart, was Jesus Christ Himself, so that we could enter in to a new relationship with God the Father, reconciled by His Son, and given us the ministry of reconciliation so others may too enter in by Him. Amen. By His flesh. We should read this on communion. Let us draw near by a new and living way. And having a high priest, verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. He gave Himself for us. We enter in by that veil that was torn, His body. And we're to remember this often, what He's done for us. And we're to never lose that hope of what He's done, because He who promised is faithful, as He laid His life down for us. And what are we to do? Verse 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That's what prayer and fasting will help us do. To draw near to God. As we draw near to Him, He draws near to us. As we feed the Spirit and deny the flesh. So again, He says we will do this after He has departed from us to prepare a place for us. So, that's a picture of the true veil. He's given us that new and living way consecrated for us through the narrow gate. His body that was broken for us and the blood of the new covenant. We now are the temple of God. And the Holy of Holies is our heart. That new heart that He's given us. This we read about in Ezekiel 36:26 last week. Given to us by God through surrender. And as His new spiritual creations, we have His Spirit. The Spirit of grace and the Spirit of obedience living in us. Communing with us. Communing with our born-again spirit. Is that spirit rebellious? No. That spirit is compliant. That spirit is covered by the love of Christ. That spirit obeys what gets in the way. That shadow of the old man, the flesh. The things, the thoughts of the old ways. May we take those out of our lives through surrender and repentance. And we worship in spirit and in truth. Our lives becoming the living sacrifices that are described in Romans 12, 1 through 2. We won't go there. Most of you are familiar with it, I'm sure. As God's grace has clothed us in Christ's righteousness, we therefore shrink from all self-righteousness and shrink from the works of the law, therefore tearing any religious garment that may attempt to cover us. Any religious garment or trapping that is attempted to be sewn on us by legalistic man, God's grace tears that apart. It cannot be sewn. The law cannot be sewn upon grace. Amen? As it shrinks away from the law, it shrinks back from the things of the past, just like the old has become new. We are no longer under sin and death. So we're no longer under the law. Just read Galatians. That's what it's all about. Amen. All right. In closing, you don't put new wine into old wineskins. So we see how we have a new relationship. That's how the whole system has been changed. Now we're talking about what happens to us individually. We're no longer under the law. We have grace through faith. And each one of us now will become new wineskins to hold His new wine. In verse 17, Jesus says new wine isn't to be poured into old wineskins. New wine in biblical times was seen as a new beginning each year, as the fruit was on the vine and the anticipation of this new wine would bring excitement and bring joy to them. And it would have special meaning to them, just like a wedding celebration, because as they thought of new wine, as I said, it was when the fruit was on the vine and they could anticipate the joy and the excitement that would bring as they would have festivals and all the things associated with the new wine and the harvest. So as, again, tying into the time of celebration, the time of rejoicing. But from a religious perspective, Jesus is basically saying the Jewish religion was an old, worn-out wineskin. It couldn't possibly withstand the pressures of the new wine that comes by the gospel being poured in, as they can't have grace and keep themselves under the slavery of sin. That's what the Judaizers tried to do. Tried to take Christianity and turn it back into some form of legalism again. My concern, I would think, would be more about turning grace into lewdness instead of becoming legalistic, because we have those obedient hearts. We have that spirit of obedience. Surrendered to Christ, He will lead us and guide us away from legalism. As now, we are this new wine. And we have a new beginning as the Holy Spirit has been poured into whosoever accepts the truth of the gospel and believes in Jesus Christ as the Redeemer, your personal Redeemer, as well as the Redeemer of all mankind, all who will accept Him. Moreover, as individuals, this new wine cannot be poured into old carnal wineskins, which is inflexible and disobedient in their sinful ways, as they have the heart of stone. And their fleshly desires are incompatible with the new wine. And this would cause them to burst. And the wine would be spilled. And the wineskin ruined, never being made usable again. That's what Jesus is warning about. You can't pour the new into the old. What do you got to do? You got to get a new vessel. A spiritual vessel. You can't pour it into the flesh. It's got to be poured into the Spirit. New creations. Those new vessels of God. Those earthen vessels, yes, but not fleshly creatures anymore with the sin nature, with the spirit nature, the spirit-filled life that we have in Christ. We are under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and we remain flexible, trainable, and moldable, just as those new wineskins are flexible and moldable. And part of that is being trainable, as that skin will be trained to stretch and to grow. You ever been stretched? Must be new wine. And new wineskin. And what happens with that wine? Both the new wine and the wineskin is preserved. Because as the pressure builds, by grace through faith, we are stretched as His wineskins, but we're also matured in Christ. Matured in Christ. And Luke goes on to say, and nobody wants the new wine after they've had the old. Once you've matured in Christ, nobody wants to go back to when you were just brand new in Christ. You want the old. It's mellow. And got the flavor of Christ Himself. And the purity and the vibrancy of the life of Christ. Nobody wants to go back to that being that new wine. Yeah, we start out as new wine. We start out as new creations. We start out with infant faith. But we grow to childlike faith. And grow and mature in Him. Just as this is a picture of the wineskin being stretched and growing and maturing in Him. And then the wine is preserved and we become the vessels by which Christ Himself shares His Spirit, that new wine, with others. The living vessels that carry His water, so to speak, that living water, that new wine. And we may even be sharing it with some of those who are old wineskins that are seeking a new life in Christ. Because there's no dog ever too old to learn about Jesus Christ if they will surrender. And what's even more marvelous, or just as marvelous, is He produces the fruit of the Spirit within each and every one of us. It's the very nectar of God Himself, and it's given to nourish those God brings our ways. And this is the very evidence of a changed life and the assurance that we have of salvation as we see how our lives have been changed. And we should never doubt who's in control of our life. So we are preserved in Christ and in His love as His precious bride who is being prepared for her wedding day by the new wine poured into us and the heart of worship given to us and His Spirit of grace that keeps us drawing near as we're preserved in Him. Preserved in Him, and we should celebrate every day of our born-again life that we belong to Him. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You. We love You. We adore You. Thank You, Father. Thank You for being our God and us being Your people. Thank You for giving us to Your Son as His bride. May we be like those chaste virgins, just keeping ourselves pure and just waiting anxiously for our bridegroom to come and get us, collectively as a church and, yes, individually as well. And, Father, just may we glorify You in all that we do by looking at those small choices that we make, the ones where we can just surrender immediately. Not the big things, but the little things. And may we just lift up the little things to You. And may it all be done in Your will, for Your glory and Your purposes. Because we know if we lift up the little things to You, You'll also take care of the big things. And Father, we just pray that You continue to stretch us and to mature us as that wine, that new wine of Jesus Christ Himself, that Holy Spirit, and that we are conformed and that we are those witnesses that You desire us to be so that we can go and share that new wine with others and the fruit that You've given us in our lives to glorify You. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.